To add on to what Larry just read from Ecclesiastes, it was George Eliot who said in her novel Middlemarch that we are all destined for unvisited graves. And that's not too far away. Nobody's going to come out to our gravestone because they will all have forgotten us. They have no reason to come out. And because of that reality, I think the passage we're in this morning in James is even more important. So if you'll turn to James chapter 1, I would like to read verses 5 through 11 of James chapter 1. James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." We have been building a theology of trouble in the first chapter of James over the past two Sundays. James, the preacher, is going to talk about a number of subjects that are pertinent to mankind, and he begins by talking about the one that everybody has to deal with, and that's trouble. We all face trouble. Verse 2. He talks about the various trials we fall into. We have trouble physically. We get sick. We get hurt. We have trouble emotionally. A guy told me this morning he was sad in the car coming to church. Well, a lot of us can relate to that. We have emotional problems to work through. We have problems with relationships. We have problems financially. Some live a hand-to-mouth existence. We don't know where our next meal is going to come from. All kinds of troubles. And James says we fall into these. And that's the word fall into that means ambush. We never see it coming. Trouble hits us before we know what's happened. And so James is talking about trouble, and what he tells us in building a proper perspective about trouble is that trouble is to be looked upon with joy because it comes from the Lord. And verse 17 of James 1, "The Lord gives only good things to us." Trouble comes from the Lord. Now, in the next paragraph in Ecclesiastes 1 that will be read, Lord willing, next Sunday, Solomon, the preacher, says, "I gave myself to study wisdom and try to understand how the sore travail that God has given to man for their affliction all works." Solomon recognizes that it's the Lord that gives us trouble, sore affliction. And he says, "The Lord lays this on us," the King James says, "that we might be exercised thereby." I have said previously that patience, and that's what James talks about beginning in verse 3, trouble works patience. Patience is the muscle of the inner man. Patience is the muscle of the soul that makes us able to take the trouble that comes in life, to be knocked down but not knocked out. And the way we develop muscle is by exercising. Solomon said, "I'm looking into how the Lord has laid sore travail on us to be exercised thereby." Other versions say, "The Lord's given us this trouble to afflict us." But it's David in Psalm 119 who says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. The Lord sent me some trouble, and that got me back on the straight and narrow." And so we've been talking about trouble, and trouble is one of the ways by which we grow into a perfect man, James 1 verse 4, where we're perfect and entire, complete, lacking nothing. But then he says in verse 5, even though we're to be lacking nothing, if we lack wisdom, and this is what we talked about last week, wisdom in James chapter 1 is the ability to see why we should rejoice when trouble comes. Now, if you can't see that, if you cannot connect the dot between trouble in your life and the joy you should have in life, you're lacking the wisdom that James says we ought to have. And so he talks about the kind of wisdom we need to have, the kind of inside perspective we need to have, and he talks about the devastating situation we're in if we are double-minded, if we're doubting, if we lack faith. If we lack faith that God can answer our prayer, He's not going to answer our prayer. And so James is putting all the pieces together. And now we get down to verses 9, 10, and 11. And we've got to try to figure out how verses 9, 10, and 11 fit in to James' discussion of trouble and wisdom and rejoicing. I want to give you the big picture of how 9, 10, and 11 fit in before we start looking at the details of 9, 10, and 11. So I hope you have your Bible opened and you can look at this chapter as I'm talking about it. In verses 9, 10, and 11, we come full circle. In verse 2, James starts out by saying, count it all joy when you fall into trouble of various kinds. And in verse 9, he says, let the brother of low... I'm quoting the King James now. Let the brother of low degree rejoice. Count it all joy, verse 2, verse 9, rejoice. And in verse 10... let the rich in his humiliation also rejoice. That's an ellipsis that we're to fill in. The poor is to rejoice. In fact, the word in verse 9 for rejoice and the word in verse 2 for rejoice are two different words. The word in verse 9 means really rejoice. Verse 2, let the... count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Poor people, you ought to really rejoice. And as I've said, the wisdom that James is passing along is certainly not the wisdom of the world. The world would never tell us something. The world never tells poor people, you ought to be happy for the situation you're in. The world doesn't say that. That would be considered insensitive, hard-hearted, out of touch. But that's what James says. Now, in verse 9, 10, and 11, we have two brothers. One's poor, one's rich. Each are dealing with different circumstances. Being poor brings its own set of problems, but so also does being rich bring its set of problems. And whether we're poor or rich, James says, rejoice. The poor brother can rejoice because he sees through his problems to his true riches. Let me say that again. The reason the poor can rejoice is because they see past their poverty to their true wealth. The reason the rich man can rejoice is because he sees past his wealth to his true poverty. And that's ironic, but that's what James is saying here. And wisdom, having wisdom, is the ability, here's the principle, having wisdom is the ability to see past the perishable to the permanent. Poverty is not eternal. Poverty is perishable, temporary. The poor people need to see past their temporary circumstance to their eternal wealth. Rich people need to see, as Mark was just talking about, how temporary our money is. I just think it's ironic. I hadn't thought of this till Mark gave his illustration. Isn't it ironic that it's on our money we put in God we trust when what we trust in really is our money? Isn't that ironic? I bet the devil is laughing all the way to the bank with that one. That on that which is really our God, we put the motto, "In God we trust." The reason the rich can rejoice is because they see the temporary nature of their wealth, and they look beyond their temporary wealth to their permanent and eternal wealth. And so the poor man's wisdom is in understanding that poverty in no way threatens his eternal position in Christ. And the rich man's wisdom is understanding that his wealth in this world is not his real wealth. That's not what his faith's in. That's not what he's counting on. His real wealth is in Christ. And so the poor and rich need to have that perspective. They need to have that wisdom. Now, with all of that said, let's go back and pick up and look in a little more detail at verses 9, 10, and 11. You know, James is a preacher, and James is a good preacher, and James understands that communicating is not just giving out, it's getting through. Anybody can stand up and give a lecture that nobody understands, that affects nobody. Anybody can do that. The communicator is the one who, when he gets up and speaks, has not just given something out, he's gotten through to people. And one of the best ways to get through to people is to give illustrations. And verses 9, 10, and 11 is an illustration of what James has been talking about. He's given us explanation in the first 8 verses. Now he's going to give us an illustration. Have you ever heard the expression that a picture is worth 1,000 words? One illustration is worth 1,000 explanations. And so that's how we're to understand verse 9, 10, and 11. James is going to illustrate trouble in terms of not having money and in terms of having money. You see, the poor want to be rich. And people who get rich often realize how better off they were when they were poor. I've read that the happiest rich people are the ones who live like they don't have any money. I've read the accounts of these people who win the lottery. They've got a gazillion dollars. 6 months later, they owe 2 gazillion. They've gone through everything. They've lost everything, including family and friends. And they owe people. And they don't know what they're going to do. If you don't know how to handle money when you don't have it, you're certainly not going to know how to handle it when you do have it. And so the poor and the rich both have their set of problems. Let the brother of low degree rejoice, and let the rich rejoice. The New King James says, let the lowly brother glory. And again, that means really rejoice in his poverty. Now, let's take verse 9, the poor man. It's been said that the greatest thing you can do for another is to not give him your riches, but to help him see the riches that are already his. And that's what James is trying to do here. How are poor people to look upon their poverty? How are they to think about the fact they don't have much? They don't have much money. Now remember, the great goal of all life is Christian maturity. Verse 4. So all of our effort, even if we don't have any money, is to be in the pursuit of becoming a mature man in Christ. And if we're poor, what that means is that we keep our poverty in perspective. We may not have very much in this life, but that doesn't mean we can't be great in the Lord's sight. And throughout the Bible, there are stories that illustrate dirt poor people who God considered great. Let me give you a couple of them. One from the Old Testament, one from the New. Back in 2 Kings chapter 5, we read the story of Naaman, the Syrian 5-star general, who was in great favor with the king of Syria because General Naaman had won a number of battles, a number of victories for Syria, including victories over Israel. And what the sacred writer tells us is that the reason Naaman was able to win battles against Israel was because the Lord was helping Naaman. There are times the Lord might be helping our enemies afflict us, because He's trying to get us back to where we need to be. So He's going to give our enemies the edge in whatever problem we've got with them. And I think there have probably been times when we, like the king of Syria, credited Naaman with the victory, when really it was the Lord who gave the victory. We've given credit to the wrong person. So Naaman is this great man. But the text tells us he was a leper, and that just put a cloud over everything. When you've got a terminal illness, it doesn't really matter if you win the lottery. You're not going to be around to enjoy it. It doesn't matter how much success you've got. Like we were reading this morning from Ecclesiastes, before long, we're not going to have it, and no one's going to ever remember we ever did have it. And Naaman lived his life under a cloud. I mean, I give the man credit that he was able to drag himself out of bed and go to work every day. Many people, you know, dealing with a chronic illness or something like that, they're so down, so they can't even get out of bed. Naaman at least got up and went to work. And in one of the battles he had with the Israelites, there had been taken captive a little Jewish maid, a little Israel, a nobody, complete nobody. And she was assigned to be a maid to Naaman's wife. She couldn't have been lower on the pecking order. She's at the bottom of the food chain. And one day she and Mrs. Naaman are talking, and they're talking about Mr. Naaman's leprosy. And this little girl says, "There's a prophet in Israel who knows what to do about that." Now, when you're rich and have money and you get sick, I mean, you pull out all the stops to get well. And I'm sure Naaman did the same thing. He probably went to Mayo Clinic and they told him, "We can't do anything about your leprosy." He probably tried every goofy idea that comes along that people claim can cure this disease or that disease. He had done it all and he was no better. And so when this little girl mentioned something they hadn't tried, I bet the prophet in Israel, I know the prophet in Israel knows what to do. Don't think Mrs. Naaman's ears didn't pick up. And before long she's telling her husband, and her husband mentions it to the king of Syria, and he says, "Then you need to leave the army and go to Israel and be cured. You're too valuable for me." And you know the rest of the story about Naaman going down, finding Elisha. Elisha tells him to go dip 7 times in the Jordan. And Naaman's pride and ego was so much that, no, I'm not. That's dirty water. That isn't going to help. I'm not going to do that. Why can't I go back to some clean streams in Syria and dip there? But finally, he goes down and dips 7 times. And when he comes up the 7th time, his skin is like a child's. All of that because a little girl taken from her home, taken from her family, a captive to a Gentile pagan general, spoke up and said, "I bet the Lord's prophet could help your husband." And God considered what she did so important, He tells her story. That's how He looked upon that little... She's right there with Esther, and right there with Ruth, and Rachel, and Rebecca, and all those other great women. Poor as poor could be, but she's put into the Bible. And then there's a story from the New Testament, Luke chapter 21. Let's go from a little maid to an old widow. Jesus is in the temple just a few days before He goes to Calvary. And He's watching people drop their money in the collection plate when they walk into church. They're in the back seat. He's watching them. In the temple, they had an area that had around it funnels, you know, with the small part at the bottom, they flute out. They called them trumpets because they looked like a trumpet. And when people walked into the temple, they'd throw their offering into that. Now, they didn't have money back then. They didn't have checks. So to throw a lot of money in, you had to pull a lot of coins out. And boy, that made a lot of noise going down those trumpets. Well, everybody, who's throwing in so much that they're making that kind of a racket? You know, and that's how people would get attention. Throwing a big wad of coins. And everybody turned to look. And Jesus is watching all this. And there's this widow who comes in and throws in two mites. Now, last year when I was in Israel, I bought my daughter and my daughter-in-law a widow's mite. I bought each of them a widow's mite, about as big as the end of your little finger. Throw them in something, you probably wouldn't hear it. That's how little copper pieces of copper have something stamped on. That's how little a widow's mite is. And Jesus is there and says to his disciples, "Fellas, I want you to look at this. That lady just gave more than everybody else. You mean those priests and Pharisees and scribes throwing in handfuls of money? She gave more than everybody else. Now, how could that be? Because Christ says she didn't have anything left over after she gave. She didn't give. Two mites was not the least she could give. It was all she could give. She gave all. I wonder where she thought her next meal was coming from. I wonder how she thought she was going to pay the light bill when it came in for that month. She gave it all. And all she had was 2 cents. And she threw her 2 cents in. And Christ thought that so important that he put her story in his book. You see, when we're poor, we're capable of noble deeds, deeds of faith, deeds of service, deeds of sacrifice that might not mean much as far as the world's concerned, but heaven sits up and takes notice. And that's a reason for rejoicing. And then in verse 10, James turns to the rich. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich glory in their humiliation. From exaltation to humiliation. And the Greek word translated humiliation only appears 4 times in the New Testament. Now here's what's interesting. The first time it appears, it is James' mother who uses it. Remember I talked a couple weeks ago about there's a very good probability that the James writing this book was the half-brother of Jesus. The first time this particular Greek word translated humiliation is used in the New Testament, it's James' mother, Mary, in Luke chapter 1, verse 48. After she's learned she's going to have a child by a miraculous birth, miraculous conception, she praises God that He looked down on His handmaid in her low estate, in her humble situation. The second time this word is used in the New Testament is in Acts 8:33, where an Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53, and he doesn't understand it. He wants Philip to explain it. And Philip explains it, and there, in his humiliation, Isaiah 53, he was taken from justice. The second time it's used, it's talking about James' brother. First time his mother, second time his brother. And that quote from Isaiah 53, in his humiliation he was taken from justice. Do you know who it is in this world who has the most injustices done to them? It's the poor people. The low-hanging fruit that the rich exploit and take advantage of. I heard something the other day. I heard a guy talking about how the president-elect had been hit with all of these lawsuits. You've heard about them. I'm not going to go into any detail. I mean, all of these felonies, crimes, lawsuits he's been charged with. And this guy, who's not a supporter of the president-elect, this guy said of him, well, the Department of Justice never ran into someone like him. He had the money to defend himself. There's a lot of people in prison right now for no other reason than they did not have the money to defend them. They couldn't outspend the government, that department. But here's a guy who had the money to hire the lawyers, and they're all the charges are being dropped. It's the poor who are taken advantage of by the rich, and James is going to come back to that. Now, in thinking about riches, before we go through verse 10 and 11, I want you to turn to James chapter 5, where James gives a perspective about riches that we need. James is going to talk about the rich more than once in this epistle. And in verse 1, James chapter 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corrupted." Let me tell you what the Greek says in these descriptions of riches. "Your riches are corrupted," that literally reads, "Your grain is rotten. Your clothes, your costly garments are filled with moths eating away at them. And your gold and silver are just rusty metal." That's how James describes the wealth of the people back then. The farmer said, "You know, I had a bumper crop. I'm going to tear down the barns, the cribs I've got, and put up bigger. Rotten grain. Moth-eaten clothes, rusty metal. Elon Musk is worth $300 billion. That's a pretty big pile of rotten grain, isn't it?" That's how James tells the rich to think about your wealth, your riches. And there are three things that he's going to say in verses 10 and 11. He's going to make a comparison, he's going to give a clarification, and then he's going to draw a conclusion. Let's look at those and then we'll wrap it up for this morning. The comparison, the rich. Here's a comparison. "As a flower of the field, he will pass away." The rich are like flowers. In the summer, when I'm driving home after church, there are those yellow and purple flowers, sometimes white flowers, all along the roadsides out in the country. There aren't any flowers there now. They've all passed away. They're gone. That's the rich. Here for a while, they look bright, they look beautiful, and then they are gone. And the reason they're gone is because of this circumstance, verse 11. "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls. Its beautiful appearance perishes." Now everybody likes the sun unless it comes out every day and never goes behind a cloud or doesn't send any rain. Circumstances can change. We can have droughts. And when circumstances change, we're riding high one day, knocked down the next, because the circumstances changed. And then this conclusion. "So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." I went to a school down in Florida that's got the names of the people on the buildings who paid for the buildings. Hutchison Auditorium, Kahn Gymnasium, Dykus Hall. All those guys are dead. The buildings are still there, but they're not. They have faded away. James will say in chapter 4, 14, "Our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while, and then poof, we're gone." You know what you need when that's the case? You need something beyond this life. And the rich have that. And the poor have that. And wisdom is the ability to see that. And to deal with the hand we've been dealt, to deal with the life we have on the basis of the eternity that we'll soon step into. If you got a text this morning that said your house had just burned down, would you have lost anything of real value? I don't think you would have. I think you'd be just as rich now as you were before your house caught fire. And that's grounds for rejoicing. We're going to lose everything we've got that's earthly and temporal. We're going to lose it all. But we've lost nothing, because what awaits is far greater than what we have now. And James exhorts us to have the wisdom to see that.